During World War I, a British commander was preparing to lead his soldiers back into battle. They'd been on a furlough and it was cold and a rainy, muddy day. Their shoulders sagged because they knew what lay ahead. Mud, blood, possibly death. Nobody talked, nobody sang. It was a heavy atmosphere. As they marched along, the commander looked into a bombed-out old church. Back in the church, he saw the figure of Christ on the cross. That moment, something happened to him. He remembered the one who had suffered and died and rose again. There was victory. There was triumph. As the troops marched along, he shouted, "Eyes right!" Each eye turned to the right, and the soldiers marched by and they saw the cross. Something happened to that company of men. Suddenly, they saw triumph after suffering, and they took courage. With shoulders straightened, they began to smile as they went. You see, anything worthwhile in life will be a risk that demands courage. And seeing the cross reminded them of the courage of Christ, reminded them of the victory that Christ brought, and reminded them that in the midst of suffering that Christ endured, yet there was hope. Yet there was victory. The picture painted in this particular section of Scripture is very bleak. Let's be honest about that. God doesn't try and paint over it and paint a rosy picture when there isn't a rosy picture because of what humanity has done. But in the midst of this very desperate and despairing picture that is painted of humanity that in mass has turned away from God, has rejected Him, has decided to walk on their own paths, yet there is a glimmer of hope, and the glimmer of hope is in the midst of this depraved, desperate humanity. There is a man who walks with God. There is a man who has been faithful to God. There is a man through whom God is going to work. So that while He is going to have to destroy humanity, almost all of humanity, and destroy His creation, because sin has not only affected human beings, it has also affected the animals. It has affected the entire world. Yet there is a glimmer of hope, because into this desperate situation, there is a rescue plan. There is hope, for God is going to extract out of the sinful humanity a man and his family, and He is going to repopulate the earth. He is going to start anew, as it were, and He is going to bring into this world hope amidst the despair that it faces. Aren't you glad we have a God like that? Because to be honest with you, there are times in our own lives where we need a new beginning. Where sometimes our lives do not match up to what they ought to match up. Sometimes we live in ways that are inconsistent with our faith. Sometimes we do things that we know we ought not to do. Sometimes when we look at our Christianity, it is anything but what it should be. It is lived out in a way that is disrespectful to God, that doesn't honor God, that gets caught up in activities that we know we shouldn't get caught up into, but sometimes we just feel impotent to be able to resist those things. And yet, into situations like that, God gives us hope. Because Christ doesn't abandon us. Christ doesn't discard us. Christ doesn't throw us onto the rubbish heap and say, "I'm done with you." But He is enabled to take us in our backslidden state and is able to restore us and able to put our feet back on solid ground. Are you glad for a God like that? A God of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance. A God who doesn't just wipe us out without leaving us with hope. And a God who has also given us the hope that we know that whatever else we face in this world, whatever difficulties we encounter, however at times we don't live the way we ought to live, there is a vision beyond this world, a vision of hope of the next world, where God will create a place of righteousness a place of peace, a place of hope. God never simply turns his back on humanity, in spite of the fact that he could if he wanted to. But in the midst of humanity turning its back on God and walking away from him, God shines a ray of hope. And the ark points us forward ultimately to the salvation that will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself eventually says he is the door. We have a door in the ark that is opened and then closed through which Noah and his family go. Jesus becomes the door to eternal life. And we enter through Christ, where we discover in the midst of our mess, there is tremendous hope. And that's what this story is about. Hope in the midst of despair. Firstly, I want you to notice the reason for despair. Verses 5 to 7, verses 11 through to 13. Now, it's a very interesting description. There are a lot of descriptive words that God uses. And unfortunately, we don't have the time to really expound all of it in its extensiveness. But he speaks about the wickedness of humanity. And what God does as he looks down into this despairing situation, he makes the observation that humanity is wicked literally through and through. And what God means by that is the sinfulness that has been displayed by humanity has two elements to it. It is extensive and it is intensive. And I'll explain what the difference is between those two. It is intensive in that sin has corrupted every part of the morality of human beings. There is no part of humankind that has not in some way been affected and corrupted by sin. So that every inclination of human beings is towards evil. Every inclination of their hearts is towards doing wrong. And that point is made so clearly in this text. Humanity has no good in them. Everything they do is conditioned by their sinful nature. Their morals are totally corrupted. There is nothing good about them. There is no goodness intrinsic in them. Everything they do is anti-God. Their will has become enslaved by sin, so that their will is bent on doing evil. Their will has become conditioned by sin, and thus they act in consistency with that sin. It is intensive. Every part of them is corrupted. And what that means is that it renders them unable to do anything about their condition. So desperate is their situation, so corrupted is their nature, that they cannot change what they are. They become dependent upon a God who looks down upon this humanity and reaches out in grace and mercy to do something about this desperate situation. It is not a humanity that would ever, and of its own volition, of its own will, because its will is corrupted by sin, it would never reach up to God and cry out for mercy. It is God who shows mercy by reaching out and plucking man from literally the depths of hell and providing hope. That's the intensiveness of sin. We could say more about that. But sin is also extensive. And what that means is that there is no part of humanity or creation or the entire universe that has not in some way been affected by sin. There is no human being, no matter where they live, no matter where they've been raised, no matter what continent they live on, no matter how obscure they may be, no matter how remote they may be, that has not been affected by sin. There is no part of this entire universe that has not been affected by sin. It is extensive, so that all of humanity and all of the universe is all affected by sin. rendering the universe and humanity bound by this sin, which is why the world is slowly but surely decaying. Why creation is breaking down. Why this universe is eventually going to be destroyed by God. Why God is going to create a new universe that is not enslaved to sin. That is not in any sense affected by sin. Which is why God has to create in you, when you come to Christ, a new creation. Why God has to one day give you a new body, a spiritual body, a body that is not corrupted by sin, a body that is not affected by sin, a body that is going to be a body that will last for all eternity. This body is not going to last for eternity. It is subject to sin in this world. That is the extensiveness of sin. So that when God looks down from heaven, He sees humanity caught up into this problem of sin. They are bent on evil. They are turned away from Him. They are rebellious against Him. They want to have nothing to do with Him. They push Him outside and they want to do whatever they want to do independently of God. And you and I suffer from the same problem today. Nothing has changed. We live in a world that has rejected God. And we may refer to ourselves as a, inverted commas, a Christian society, or at least we are formed on Christian principles. But the reality, the truth of the matter is, we are anything but Christian. We have people out there who are bent on removing any vestiges of Christianity from our society, who are opposed to God. Who make decisions independently of what is right or wrong in the sight of God. We live in a society that is bent on making up its own rules. That is bent on doing its own thing. That is bent on living completely independently of God. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through to 32 describes what such a nation looks like. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So when we get into debates like homosexuality and same-sex marriage, which is a contradiction in terms of what God has defined marriage as, the truth of God is suppressed. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And in exchange the glory of an immortal God for the images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's not popular today if we were to preach that, is it? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to what? A depraved mind. To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. You hear that? They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. And what the Apostle Paul details in those verses in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32, he says, if that's the kind of society you want, if you want to reject God, and you want to push him outside, and you want to live life on your own terms, then God says, all right, you can have it. This is what it looks like. And the reason we do it is because our minds are depraved. They are bound by sin. We are lost, so lost in our sinfulness that we don't even see it. And so we begin to justify that which in God's sight is abhorrent as okay and right. And we champion causes that God causes an abomination. And we get dismissed as irrelevant when we try and bring anything of God's ethics into our world. And thus, you see, when God looks at a humanity that has done that, the only way of dealing with this problem is to start again, is to destroy humankind. God's judgment against them is not some angry, capricious God who has just lost his cool and is throwing his toys out the cot and is angry because of what's going on. But this is a God who is righteous, who is holy, who cannot tolerate evil, who cannot allow sin to coexist with himself. And therefore, as the creator of all people and the ones to whom they are accountable to him, he must exercise his holiness. He cannot withhold his judgment, and so he acts against them legitimately. And you see, when the text talks about the wickedness of mankind, what it is literally saying, if you could translate that literally, is that humanity is on the path of self-destruction. It is self-destroying itself through its wickedness. And so God's act of intervention in destroying humanity is, in a sense, what God is doing is saying, you are already on this path of self-destruction. Before it gets any worth, I'm going to destroy it and start again. And see if we can't raise a different kind of humanity. It is a reminder, is it not? As David Starling said, if you were here when he preached, that we are ultimately accountable to God. How does that make you feel? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a bit nervous about that. We are answerable to Him. How you live is important. How you act is important. The kind of words you use, the kind of behaviors you exhibit, the kind of places you go, the way you dress, the music you listen to, the things that you do outside of this church are important. Romans 14 verse 12 says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Or 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the man who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing, I give you this charge, preach the word. God will not tolerate our sin forever. God has set aside a day when we will face judgment. And you know, God sent warning to these people. He sent Noah who proclaimed the judgment that was coming. And due to their sinfulness and due to the stubbornness of their hearts, they refused to listen. They laughed at Noah. They mocked him. They said, silly old man, you're building some great colossus for what? They'd never seen rain before, streams that come up from the earth. You're a nutcase, Noah. Do we not live in the same society? We people think Christians are nuts. Where they think we're a little strange and God sends along warnings like earthquakes and volcanoes, tsunamis, multiple earthquakes that are spoken about in the last days. and an increase of these things. And Jesus says, you can read the signs. You look up at the skies. You see the clouds moving in from a particular direction. And you say, it's going to rain. But you can't even read the signs of my coming. It's an interesting story that I read of a National Geographic, 1984, showed some color photos and drawings of the swift and terrible destruction that wrote off or wiped out the Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum in AD 79. The explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden the residents were killed while on their routine. Men and women were in the market, the rich were in their luxurious spas and baths. They died amid the volcanic ash and superheated gases. Even family pets suffered the same quick, fine, final fate. The saddest part of these people is they did not have to die, because scientists confirm what ancient Roman writers recorded. Weeks of rumblings and shakings preceded the actual explosion. Even an ominous plume of smoke was clearly visible from the mountain days before the eruption. If only they had been able to respond and read the signs, they would have moved out. There are similar rumblings in our world. Warfare, increase in war, earthquakes, nuclear threat, economic woes, breakdown of family, moral standards. Do we not read the signs? God sends those signs as a reminder that ultimately our accountability is before Him. And one day, we will stand. And when we stand before God, the only thing that gives us any measure of confidence or assurance to be able to stand before a holy and righteous God who will execute judgment, there is a sense in which God has stayed His judgment after the flood. He said He would never destroy the world again, as we will see when we get to that part of the text. So at this point in time, God is withholding judgment. But the judgment that He's withholding will be experienced in the world to come. And then that is a much more serious situation, because it is eternal and there is no turning away from that. There is no escaping that, and it will continue for all eternity. And the only thing that gives us confidence to know that we won't have to face that judgment is if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are clothed with His righteousness. The only thing that enables us to stand confidently before God one day is to be able to say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. For He was declared guilty on our behalf. For He paid the price of our sin. And He sets us free from judgment. Secondly, I want you to notice the means of judgment. If that is the reason for despair, notice the means of judgment. Verse 17. God will send a flood. Now what I want you to understand here is that this is not a God who has lost control. This is not a God who somehow is sitting in heaven and is just angry all the time and decides that He's going to have a little bit of a vendetta expressed against humanity. This is a God who has patiently withheld judgment. This is a God who has sent warning signs to this people. This is a God who has tried to help them to turn from their wickedness. Listen to what Peter writes when he writes about this particular episode. If He did not spare the ancient world when He brought flood on His ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. It's not that God wants to simply destroy humanity because He's cross. But it is a God whose holiness cannot tolerate sin. And a God who must inevitably, by nature of His character, move against sin. And when He's dealing with a wickedness that is so widespread, that permeates the whole world, so that at that point in time, the only righteous person He can find amongst the entire world, amongst the entire humanity, is Noah. God eventually says, enough is enough. I need to start again. But more than that, you see, this is a means by which God points us forward. Recognizing that ultimately in this world, the problem of sin is going to continue. Because the curse of sin is on this world, and that curse is going to continue until Christ eventually comes. So that the ark points us forward to a Savior that God will send into the world, who once for all will resolve the problem of sin by taking sin upon Himself and by absorbing the wrath of God, the holy, righteous wrath of God. So that you and I don't have to endure it. What a Savior. And God has sent prophet after prophet, sent His own Son into this world to warn of the coming judgment, to warn people to turn away from their sin, to warn them of their wickedness, to tell them to repent and believe, to tell them to turn away from following their own evil intentions and their own evil inclinations. Sent to a generation of people 2,000 years ago to try and help them to understand the dire predicament that they were in, and what did humanity do with God's very own Son? They put Him on a cross. And they said, "We want to have nothing to do with you." And Paul describes that in Acts as murdering the author of life. The very one who has given them life. The very one who sustains their life. They put that one to death on a cross because of their evil, wicked rebellion against God. Humanity deserves what they get. For when God tries to redeem the situation, they put His Son on a cross. In spite of God warning about hell, in spite of God saying that there are consequences to the way in which we live, that there are eternal consequences to our rebellion against Him, yet people continue to rebel. And when you share the gospel, I'm sure that some of you have experienced that antagonism towards the gospel, where people don't want to hear a bar of it, where they reject the gospel, where they turn antagonistically towards you, and they persecute, and they may even do things that cause some kind of harm to you, whether that be mental harm, or whether that be emotional, or sometimes even physical harm, because they don't want to know anything about Jesus. We are living in a wicked generation. There's a true story told of a lecture, very interesting, given about hell. It was given by an atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Some of you might have heard of him, agnostic lecturer of the last century. He announced that he was going to give a lecture on hell. He declared he would prove conclusively that hell was a wild dream. And that scheming theologians had invented this thing called hell to scare people. And have you not had that sometimes, where people say hell is just a figment of the Christian's imagination to scare us into believing in a Savior that doesn't exist, and a God that isn't in this world? You're just trying to frighten us into heaven. And as he was launching into his subject, a half-drunken man arose in the audience and exclaimed, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows here depending on you. If you are wrong, we are all lost. So you better prove that clear and plain." And that is the lot of humanity, is it not? You see, if there's a hell, there's accountability. And if there's accountability, it means the way in which we live is fundamentally important. It means that we can't just live any old way we want if we're going to stand before a God and answer to Him. So if you can remove hell and you can remove accountability, then you can do your own thing in freedom. Then you don't have to worry about it. Then you can live life on your own terms. Then you can reject any notion of God. And you can reject any notion of the morals that God has revealed in His Word. And you can live independently, and you can live in freedom, and you can do whatever you like because you don't have to answer to anyone. But if there is a hell and you have to answer to God, then it's a different matter altogether. Because the actions that we commit in this world and the way in which we live in this world are going to have eternal consequences. And therefore it becomes all the more imperative that you and me warn this generation, warn this world of what lies ahead. Don't ever be afraid to talk about hell. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the provision of hope. The provision of hope. I'm out of time. Verses 8 and 9, verses 14 through to 16, verses 18 to 22. That little phrase, found favor in the sight of God. What that means is not that Noah has anything that should really bring merit before God. It is in the passive. So it is God acting mercifully towards Noah. It is not dependent upon Noah and his righteous behavior, even though Noah is a righteous man, even though Noah is worshiping God. The phrase, the way it is framed in the Hebrew language, speaks about God reaching down from heaven, God acting favorably towards him, God having mercy upon him, God showing compassion towards him, God reaching out to him, God drawing him and to himself, God enabling him to be saved in this desperate situation. So that God looks down from heaven and he says, I can't destroy all of humanity. I must save them. I must start over again and allow humanity to start over again. And so he bestows his favor on the one man who is not as evil as the rest of them. You see, it's not Noah's merit ultimately that wins him favor, but it is God's grace, God's unmerited favor that causes Noah to be able to go into that ark and walk through that door and build it. He's the best, if you like, of a bad bunch. Out of the rest of humanity that is thoroughly and totally wicked, at least one man is not quite as bad as the rest of them. And so God shows mercy, favor to that man. And you see, salvation is always on that basis. I can't emphasize this enough. I know that most of you are sitting here saying, I know this. But you are not saved because you have any merit before God. Not one bit of merit whatsoever. If you are saved this evening, you're saved because of God's unmerited favor. God has reached out to you. And God has shown you His love. And God has demonstrated how much He loves you. And God has shown His mercy to you. And God has drawn you to yourself. Even though you would have rebelled and even though you didn't want to be drawn to Him, He has so captured you and so encircled you with His love and so revealed His Son to you and so brought light to your eyes that you have been brought to the point at which you were able to repent of your sin and confess Christ as Lord. All of that is God's work. And I can claim no credit for that whatsoever. Nothing. And such is God's tremendous mercy towards Noah. God gives him all the dimensions to build this ark. He's never built anything before like this. Nothing's been built like this before. And yet God in His graciousness provides the means through which He is going to save this humanity. And gives to humanity a ray of hope and gives to the entire creation a ray of hope. Because not only is God going to save humanity through Noah, but He's going to save the entire animal kingdom. For bit by bit, God will draw all the necessary animals that will come to Noah. It's not Noah seeking after them, but God's graciousness displayed in causing the animals to come to Him. And eventually Noah will lead them into the ark and we'll deal with some of the problems of how do you get all the animals on the ark next time. So make sure you hear. But this is the God of all grace that Paul speaks about in the New Testament. Do you know that God could have written all of us off if He wanted to? He had every right to. He's God. And we'd violated His holiness. And He wasn't obligated to save anyone. He didn't have to send Jesus Christ. He could have sent all of us to hell legitimately. We could all be languishing in hell with there being no hope for humanity. But in the midst of this desperate, depraved, despairing situation, God sends Jesus. And God rescues us in the same way that He rescued Noah and his family. In the same way that He rescued the entire animal kingdom. God sends His Son to rescue a humanity that is lost and dying. That's grace. That's hope. You know, I'm almost done, so just hang in there. I had never planned to watch The Hunger Games. I just sort of didn't have an interest in watching it. But Michael did an assignment on The Hunger Games. And he asked me to read through it and do some editing for him. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to watch it so I know a little bit of what's going on to see whether or not he's rightly reflected it. That's my excuse anyway. I'm sticking with it. So I watched The Hunger Games. And you know what happened? It drew me in. I got caught. So I had to watch the next one and the next one. Now I've got to go and see the last one that's out to see how it ends. Because I'm caught in this. But you know, one of the things that came out in that I thought was really telling in that whole series of The Hunger Games is that Katniss, she's the main character. For those of you who have seen it, you know that. Those of you who haven't seen it, Katniss, the girl, is one of the main characters. Is the way in which she responds to the challenges put before her and having to fight for her life and not wanting to react the way some of the others have reacted and bucking against the system, is she provides hope. She provides hope for all the other districts that are under the rule of this one district that exercises their authority in very harsh and horrible ways. And she becomes a symbol of hope. The mockingbird becomes a symbol of hope. She becomes the mockingbird. Symbol of hope. Katniss. We have such a greater symbol of hope in Jesus. You know, you and I are so bent on sinning, aren't we? We are so bent on our rebellion. I mean, don't you find it difficult at times to resist temptation that you think, you know, how do I stop sinning? And yet Jesus Christ provides the hope that we don't have. And says, you know, for all the depravity and for all the sinfulness and all the brokenness we discover in this world, there's hope beyond this world. There is hope to a humanity that God is creating in His children. God has set aside a multitude that no man can number. And one day He's going to take that humanity from Old Testament right through to whenever Christ comes. And He's going to take that collection of people, thousands upon thousands, probably millions upon millions of people, and He's going to set them into a new world. That is the hope to which we cling. Why do we have that hope? Because Jesus Christ has come. And so my question to you is, do you have that? In the moments in this world where you become depressed and you become downhearted and you become frustrated and you look at yourself and you think, if only I could get it right more consistently, are you clinging to the hope of what we have in Christ, that not only is there forgiveness of sin in Him when we confess our sin, but there is hope beyond this world to a world in which Christ is taking us to? So that for all the bleakness and pain and suffering that we experience in the here and the now, and maybe you haven't experienced that much on this side because you're a bit younger, but trust me, it's coming. And all the disappointments we go through, thank goodness we don't place our hope in what we see in this world. But our hope is placed in the world to come, where we will live in a place, a home of righteousness, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign perfectly, justly, peacefully, because Jesus, or rather God in Christ, has shown us grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know this Jesus? Do you have this hope?